Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of Samuel. And today we're going to clean up a little bit from the end of chapter 25 and then go headlong into chapter 26. This is God's word. Think about that. These are the words of God for his people, that we would remember, that we would receive, that we would trust him as he teaches us. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in the second half of verse 39. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Galim. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshmon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill, and which is beside the road of the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose, came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the army lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Let me please pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. Yahweh forbid that I put out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let's go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from Yahweh had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? for one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As Yahweh lives, you deserve to die. But you have not kept watch over your lord, Yahweh's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is Yahweh who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before Yahweh. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of Yahweh, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of Yahweh. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. Yahweh rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For Yahweh gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, may my life be precious in the sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered in this place to sing praises to you, to share our thoughts and our desires to you, to confess our fears and sins. Father, we gather here in the fellowship of your body that we might hear you speak to us, that you might renovate and renew our lives and our hearts. Father, we are desperately in need of your mercy. We're in need of your grace. We're in need of your strength to endure. Father, we ask that you would come and meet with us. God of glory, give us eyes that we might see what is true, what is real, what is lasting. Give us ears that we would hear your voice. God, we know that we live in a world filled with voices. The sound of our TVs and our radios and our iPhones. Lord, we are filled with the white noise of our culture. Come and speak in such a way that your servants can hear and that we can rejoice in your speaking. Come and lead us to entrust all of ourselves into your hands. It's the only place we're safe. We ask you to do this and more in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, and all God's people agree. Amen. We will unsatisfactorily deal with the end of chapter 25. I'm just telling you up front. There's a couple of things I want to hit, and then I promise we will return to these themes as we continue to explore the life of David going forward. We're just not going to do it in great detail now because I like a better spot later that's coming, okay? So let's deal with a few details. Nabal has died. Abigail, of course, intervened, spoke to David. David received her correction and agreed with her assessment, was delighted in her generous giving of the elements for the feast, and so David was no longer hostile to Nabal. And yet, 10 days later, 10 days after the incident, we are told that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The fool was judged by God, and he died. That leaves Abigail, a precious, beautiful, godly widow. And David was taken with her, probably with her godliness, certainly with her wisdom, her decisive thoughts. She made great decisions, and she could do so quickly. A godly woman is what all of you men should be clinging to or searching for. So David, we're told at the end of chapter 25, verse 39, David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." This is not the most romantic proposal of all time. Ladies, sometimes we're not going to propose to you correctly. But those of us who think we did a good job, myself not included, love to tell the story of our engagement. I much prefer to tell the story of our wedding or our first meeting. That's a good one, but it takes some time, right? Jacob's not in here. Liz and I told that story to Jacob, and it took, I kid you not, 2.5 hours. I know you're all shocked at my verbosity, right? So David sends his servants to quasi-propose, and she agrees. She rose, she bowed her head and face to the ground, and she basically understood that she was being received by a powerful man and that she was in a lowly estate. That's what she's saying. I will serve God wherever he takes me, and if this is David's will, I will count it as God's will, and I will gladly come and serve. So she even hurried and rose to get to David. I love that. She sees herself as a foot washer in the household of David, and she hurries to take part. That's beautiful. So she hurries, she mounts the donkey, she grabs her attendant women, and she goes and she follows after the soldiers that David had sent for her protection and to gather her. So she follows and she becomes David's wife. David has a wife, part of the problem. But Abigail, certainly greater than the idolatrous wife he has had before. But then we're given this wild footnote in 43 and 44. David takes another lady and marries them both at the same time. I know, ladies, you guys are all eager to share your husband with another woman. I don't see heads nodding. What's wrong? That's not your desire? That's not your design? No, it's not. And one of the things that we will see as all of this unfolds is that David has an Achilles heel, maybe a few, but one of them is his relationship to women. And let's not pretend that that's only David's issue, right? So David takes another wife, and then we're told that his first wife, Saul's daughter, is actually taken from him. Did you know this could happen? So Saul takes back his daughter from David. She has served his purpose, Saul's, and she gives and he gives her away to a different man. If you're beginning to see women as not very powerful and much more as strategic toys in the hands of ruthless men, you're not wrong. The abuse and misuse of women is an ancient sin that is still with us. We will explore that later on, okay? For now, we're going to keep going to the events of today. So, we're going to have an episode with the spear. In fact, Saul's spear is mentioned 6 times in today's passage. The references are verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, 12, 16, 22. So it's throughout. Saul's spear plays a major role in our understanding of what is taking place in this chapter. So let me remind you of things we've already seen in our study in 1 Samuel. And the first is that Saul's spear is a symbol of his power. It's one of the reasons why Saul always has it nearby. And in fact, today, or I should say in tonight's episode in the story, it's literally piled into the ground right next to his head where he's sleeping. You keep the things you value most closest to you. Yes? This is an image of that. It is a symbol of Saul's power. I think most of us are used to kings with scepters, right? If we're looking at the European monarchs, they usually have a very golden scepter, maybe jeweled, certainly made of precious metals. But it wouldn't be the length of a warrior's spear. But Saul sees himself as a mighty warrior. Fact check. Is Saul a mighty warrior? No, it's part of his madness. He self-aggrandizes how awesome he is, how wonderful and powerful he is, and takes credit for everything that the people under him do, which is a bad boss, yes? Yes. So the spear here is a symbol of his power. And one of the things we're going to see is that David will, in the stealth of night, disarm Saul by taking his spear. He's also demonstrating the surety that he will be king in Israel. Not that he is yet king in Israel, but that he is the prepared to be anointed king of Israel. And it's a reminder, it's a token or pledge, if you want, for David to know that his kingdom, the kingdom promised, will be given. And that's a good thing for us to remember. The promises of the kingdom are coming true. And if we're honest, it's too slow. Right? Isn't that part of the challenge of this life? We see all the promises and we say, Lord, you renovate. Lord, you wash clean. Lord, you remove sin. Lord, you prosper your people. You have all of these great results and we want them now. How much more so because we're 21st century Americans, right? Microwave generation in full effect. David will disarm Saul, and it will drive him crazy. Because he is crazy. So, as we think about chapter 26, it's divided into 4 elements. This is the structure of the text. There's background in the first 5 verses. In the second set, this is verses 6 through 12, it really focuses on David and Abishai. The third is David and Abner, and they're sort of yelling and taunting of each other. And fourth, it's verses 17 through 25, and that's David and Saul. So we're going to see a game of hide and seek. We're going to see a game of sneak. We're going to see these two men speak, and then we're going to consider how God peaks. I worked all week on that. You like that? Hide and seek, sneak, speak, and peek. Those are the hooks. Let's dive in. So once again, and this chapter is very reminiscent of chapter 24. If you're reading this and you're like, are you sure this is a different account? It is a different account, but it's based on the same set of premises as we unfold it. Watch. So the Ziphites, once again, come to Saul. This is a tribe of Israelites who are seeking to gain advantage and, you know, favor from the king who's hunting the outlaw David. And so they know where David is. So they once again, just as in 24, come to Saul. Saul's in Gibeah, that's his hometown. And he's saying, David is hiding himself, and we know where. It's on a hillside that is just east of Yeshimon. Saul, hearing once again David's location, brings 3,000 men to capture, probably kill, David. So Saul goes down into the wilderness of Ziph, 3,000 soldiers. Verse 3, Saul encamps on a hillside, which is beside the road on the east of Yeshimon. But David remains in the wilderness. And one of the things that's happening here is, as Saul's encampment is basically on the bottom edge of the hillside, David has higher ground and good view. Now, any military strategist will tell you higher ground is good. You can see this if you're a Star Wars fan. You remember, of course, in episode 3, which does exist, despite what some of you might want, there's this great exchange, right, between the would-be Jedi Master who's turning to the dark side and the true Jedi Master. And as they're fighting at different times, one is high and one is low, and it's clear that the height is an advantage. So David, with 600 men, remember, under his command, has taken a place a little bit higher and a little bit west of where they are. So David stays in the wilderness, but he sees Saul and knows that Saul's coming after him again. Now, anybody who's been paying attention will remember, Saul has already promised not to pursue David. Remember? At the end of 24, Saul confesses his sin, and he says he's sorry, and he doesn't want to do it anymore, and he realizes that his days are going to come to an end, that there will be no Saul dynasty for Israel, that David will become king, it's sure. Do you remember this interaction? And yet, here we are, not that long later, and Saul's after David again. And the Ziphites are happy to rat him out. We're back at it again. So David sends out some spies, learned that Saul had indeed come. Verse 4 is simply David confirming the news, right? He wants to make sure that his intelligence gathering is correct. So they confirm that Saul himself is in the encampment. So David rose, and he came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw it. He saw where Saul would lay with Abner, the son of Ner. Now, who's Abner? Abner is the chief general at this point. Who's the former chief general? Yeah, Abigail's right. David, future King David, used to occupy this position. And so David probably is very aware of Abner. Certainly, Abner and David have interacted before. They understand each other's strategies and priorities. They fought together. And so Abner is now in charge of not just Israel's safety, but Saul's safety. You could think of him as a general slash bodyguard, okay? That's important for us as we continue to go through this. So David sees the place where Saul's lying. He sees Abner, and he says, okay, here's the description. Saul, the king, is going to be surrounded by all of his troops. Essentially so, it's the hardest possible way to get to Saul. This is a way of describing how strategically Saul's in the middle, so if he were to be attacked, even from all sides, he would have the guards and the layers of the army to protect him. So this was strategically wise and common in their day. So David, who's seen with his eyes, understands the layout, knows what's happening, and he starts to recruit somebody to go with him. So he says to Ahimelech, Abishai, hey, anybody want to go down with me into the camp? This is verse 6. And Abishai volunteers, I'll go down with you. this is not going to be a military war, right? This isn't 3,000 men standing against 600 invaders. David is looking for a partner to sneak up on Saul, but he doesn't tell him why. This is very important as it unfolds. So here's Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and he says, I'll go down with you. So David and he go down to the army by night. They're not there to have a conference. There's no white flags flying. They see Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the army are all around them. I kid you not, this is Tolkien-esque, okay? These are two hobbits crawling their way through the gates of Mordor. Two men, 3,000 sleeping men with guards. When an army sleeps, is everybody asleep? David and Abishai sneak their way into the encampment, past all the guards, past all the sleeping men, and they find themselves facing Saul, who is sleeping within the camp. And Abishai, presumably whispering, right, says to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. That's a fancy way of saying, we made it. Only it was more like, I can't believe this is happening. Right? They've made it. They're there, the prize before them. God has given your enemy, that's Saul, into your hand this day. Let me take his spear. You can see kind of the deliciousness of this, right? How many times has Saul chucked a spear at David in order to kill him? How fitting would it be for the servant of David to take the spear and stab him through the heart and pin him to the ground and he bleeds out? All the boys are like, sweet. And everybody else is like, ooh. It's okay. One of the notes I really appreciate, I won't have to strike him twice. I won't miss. This I can do. And you can hear the subtle giddiness of victory in his ask, right? He's asleep. He's right here. How fitting that I take the symbol of his power and put him to death with it. David says, probably whispering to Abishai, don't destroy him. For who can put out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be guiltless? This is a weird time to be having this conversation, right? Don't you think they should have figured out the mission earlier? Like, I know that you made it, and I know that he's asleep in front of you, but like, for real, dude, people wake up. Don't they? If I was Abishai, I'd be mad at David. Why did I risk my life? Why are we here? What's going on? Don't destroy him because we will have blood guilt on our hands. That's what he's saying. And then David speaks, as Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. What's happening here is strange. Right? Time and place. Husbands, pay attention. There is a good time and a good place for hard conversation. That also means there are bad times and bad places to have conversation. Yes? So here they are, partners in crime, potentially. And now they're going to have a theological discourse about the, you know, the general equity and righteousness and justice involved in this plot. They're literally like having a theological debate over the body of a sleeping king. I love this because I see David's holy imagination growing. It might be a strange time, and it's definitely a weird place. But listen to the heartbeat of verse 10. David's faith is igniting his imagination into a series of holy brainstorming with one firm conclusion. Yahweh will handle Saul's destiny. And he's just seen that, right? Yahweh handled Nabal's destiny with the heart episode, and then 10 days later, the judgment and death. Yahweh can be trusted to deal with fools like Nabal. Yahweh can be trusted to deal with tyrants like Saul. That's what's happening here. In other words, David is exercising a faith-filled hope that there are lots of ways that Yahweh might deliver them. Right? That's the list here in verse 10. The Lord might strike him. He can do that. He might just sort of let him come to natural death, or maybe he'll go down into battle and perish. Like, this is holy brainstorming. And it's not wasted effort. It's certainly weird timing, but it's not wasted effort. David doesn't know how God will bring relief, but he's brimming with the confidence, you could call it the faith, that God will bring that relief at his appointed time. David doesn't have to take David doesn't have to take Saul's destiny into his own hands. God can be trusted with that. So we're not going to take the spear and put it through his heart or head. We're going to take the spear, and let's take the canteen too, because that's kind of fun. One for each of them. And nobody wants to come out of this scenario empty-handed, right? So they're going to grab the canteen, the water jug, and the spear, and they're going to sneak their way back out. But here's the end of the conversation they're having. Yahweh forbid that I should put out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. Take the spear that's at his head and the jug of water, and let's sneak back out of here. So David grabs the spear and the jug of water from Saul's head. Narrator emphasizing anything for us? This is irrefutable evidence that David could have taken Saul's life. Just as he didn't two chapters ago, he again won't today. And this, I think, was his plan. I don't think he shared it, but this was David's plan. Let's sneak in. Let's get the proof once again that I could have ended his life. I could have taken this throne right now by my own hands. And many would say I was justified, but that's not what David wants. Lord forbid that I would do that. So they take the spear and they slip away. And verse 12, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. How in the world did two people sneak their way in to an encampment by an army and stand and converse over the body of the king? How on earth can that happen? Well, it's not earthly that would happen. Listen to the beauty and power of the end of verse 12. Because a deep sleep from Yahweh had fallen upon them. Metaphor I would use is, imagine God taking a holy blanket and putting it across all the people so that they can just sneak their way right in with everyone asleep. This is, not kidding, miraculous. It's not just unlikely. It's not just hard to believe. It's not just the stuff of literature. It's the stuff of God's intervention. So God intervenes once again to demonstrate David's commitment to Yahweh and his mercy towards Saul. So David goes to the other side. He stands far off the top of the hill, allowing for great space between them. That's pretty wise militarily. And then in verse 14, we're told that David calls out to the army. David, you are an idiot, my friend. You've heard the phrase, let sleeping dogs lie. How much more let sleeping armies seeking to kill you? Let them lie, right? David's like, now, morning's going to come a little early there, sunshine. Hey, Abner, I need you to wake up and respond to me, pal. And Abner's like rubbing the sleep out of his eyes. And he says, who are you who calls to the kid? It's a little early for this, homie. What's happening here? David says, are you not a man? I'm awake now. Right? Are you a man? Them's fighting words. Right? I mean, like, if you've ever been a guy who got poked in the chest, don't poke me. I'm not kidding. I mean, I love the Lord, but I'll put you on the floor. Right? You don't poke a man in the chest. And you don't challenge him and ask him if he's a man. Ed, are you a man? That put like 40-year-old spirit in you, right? Dust some age off. Start rubbing those hands and telling your knuckles to get ready, right? Am I a man? Yeah, I'm a man. Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? You think you're awesome? Yeah, I'm a guy. I think I'm awesome. Why did you fail at your job last night? Yeah, men have an idolatrous relationship with work pretty often. In fact, if you're in a hanging out with a bunch of guys, I'm pretty sure on a Monday night, if you were to come and sit down and there are new guys there, we will ask, you know, what's your name and how did you find the church? And at some point, we'll ask the real question that's on our mind, which is, what do you do? Right? Because we want to know kind of who you are, and we're going to judge that by your work. It's just real. It's wrong at times. It's idolatrous at times because I'm trying to rank. Are you above me? Are you below me? Where do I put you? What a taunt. Are you a man? You failed last night. That's not good, right? Verse 16. This thing that you've done, yeah, it's not good. As Yahweh lives, you deserve to die. And he's right. That's not just big words. I mean, it's really big words. But it is the truth of the matter. The bodyguard did not protect the man to whom he was charged to pledge his life for his safety. I mean, this is one heck of a taunt. You have not kept watch over your Lord, Yahweh's anointed. It's a heck of a charge. But David knows he has the proof. What's the proof? Say it. It's the spear and the canteen. He's got his goblet. He's got the symbol of his power. He's literally emasculated those who would protect the king and taken the actual symbol of the king's power in the thick of night. Now, I will say David's a little uncharitable because he doesn't really say anything about Yahweh putting them all to sleep. Just trying to be clear. Where's the king's spear? Where's the jug of water he sipped from before he fell asleep? Every parent knows what it's like for your kids to want water at bedtime. Yeah. You work that out. That's like half of parenting in the first 5 years. Saul hears David taunting, rubs the sleep out of his eyes. Hey, David, my son, is that you? David replies, it is my voice, O Lord, my king. David is still righteous in all of this. David is still right in all of this. He's just in all of this. David has not done anything to Saul except a little sowing in chapter 24 and a little stealing of the spear in chapter 26. And both of them prove his loyalty, not his disloyalty. What have I done? Verse 18, that's the question. Why does my Lord pursue his servant? David is speaking the truth of their relationship over and over and over again. No ego, full submission, no delight in spurning Saul. Verse 19, now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is Yahweh who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. David is offering his body for sacrifice. But if it's from men, if this is the sickness of mankind, may they be cursed before Yahweh. That's covenant language. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of Yahweh, saying, go and serve other gods. In other words, if David is not safe in Israel, his only response then is to leave Israel. But if he leaves Israel, he leaves the promised land. The land that God promised his people. That's the first thing that David will have to sacrifice. But there's another. He's now forced to go to other lands, which is the equivalent of being forced to serve other gods. Verse 20. Let not my blood fall to the earth, where? Away from the presence of Yahweh. He doesn't want to die in a foreign land. Not just because Israel is the promised land, but because he doesn't want to die in a place that does not have the Lord's presence. Literally, this is the face of the Lord. David doesn't want to die in a place where the Lord's face isn't. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea. He keeps the metaphor that he figured out last time. Initially, he thinks he's a dog, and then he's like, nope, I'm lower than a dog. Let's go with a flea that lives on the dog. So here's the king of Israel wasting everybody's time, everybody's resources, haunting David and hunting him. For what? Petty, murderous envy. Saul sees it, once again, recognizes it. Listen to Saul's response in verses 21 through 20. Listen to him in just verse 21 at start. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Saul sees the evidence and agrees with it. Yeah, there's a spear here. It was my spear. You did have the opportunity to do the thing that proves that you had mercy on me. I believe you. So there's four elements to this. There's a confession, there's a command, and if you want to take it lightly, you can call it an invitation. There's a promise, and there's a basis for that promise, premise, if you will. I have sinned, that's the confession. Return, that's the command or the invitation. I will no more do you harm, that's the promise. And on what do these things happen based on? Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. David's plan of showing mercy to Saul in a way that Saul could understand has been successful. But what do we do with the sincerity element of this apology, of this command, of this promise? Literally, we've heard that before. And David's not going to be swayed by it this time. Saul's momentary sincerity is how we could charitably say this. If we didn't want to say it charitably, we should call it his deceptive sincerity, or at least his fleeting sincerity, right? We've been here before. We've heard this before. But one of the things that's so powerful to me in this section of 21 to 24 is that David is not looking to Saul for anything. He's not hoping in Saul for anything. He's no longer entrusting himself to Saul for anything. What we're going to see is that David is looking to Yahweh. David is hoping in Yahweh. David is trusting Yahweh. We've said before that it is one of the most awesome characteristics of David, that David's humility in receiving biblical correction tends to be a norm for his life. Here's another one. David's holy appetite for the true worship of the true God. And I think that's what the Lord delights in most in David. I think he gives him the heart that receives criticism, and I think he gives him the heart to yearn to worship the true God. David is grieved at the thought that he has to leave the heritage, the inheritance of Israel, the land that was promised. It grieves David that he will live in worship away from the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle, that Yahweh's face will no longer be near to him. David is being unjustly cut off from God's land. He's unjustly being cut off from God's dwelling place. He is being forced out of Israel. He's being forced away from worshiping God as God has commanded. Leaving Israel forces David to leave public worship with the people of God. And it grieves him to his core. What does that have to do with us? Neat story, neat facts. Thanks for sharing it. What does this have to do with me? With us? I think David is speaking to us clearly, saying that being alone with your Bible, singing Christian songs and working through your prayer list is all good, but it is not enough. It's not enough. No such thing as solo Christianity. God calls a people to himself, not an individual only, but that individual who is called is brought together among the people. David would have no contentment in what passes for a devotional life in today's evangelical Christian community. Let's see if I can make that land. There's a place in the Psalms where David talks about like vibrant worship, public worship. And he compares it, the zeal in his heart and the action of his life, he compares it to the way a lion devours a gazelle. Do you worship like that? Is a lion sitting there going, all right, and for the next course, we will slice and dice and prepare and cook and we will sanitize it and proper it and layer on it. No, the lion is so excited to devour the gazelle that it's embarrassingly gross. Right? I know there are guys who are like, oh, I would love to watch that. That's what the Nature Channel is for. And then submit that desire to the Lord and see where it goes. But take the metaphor from nature into your heart and ask yourself, do I worship the Lord that way? Do I yearn to be with the people of God? Is it an absolute offense to everything you stand for if you were never allowed to gather with the church? If you were taken from the church and all you're left with is your memories and your Bible, is God with you? Yes. Is that what he has designed? Is that what he longs for us? Let's maybe unsanitize our worship at least a peg. What do you think? God makes himself known to us. He invites us to speak to him. And he longs for us to tear into worship. Outwardly, that's fine. Inwardly, that's true. David is grieved at the loss of heritage. He's grieved at the thought that he will no longer be close to the face of God. Listen to David's prayer as he encounters Saul. Saul is quasi-repenting again. We don't really know his motive. We can't speak of what happens in his heart, but the Lord knows. So he confesses, I've acted foolishly and made this big mistake. Verse 22, David answers and says, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come and take it. He like stabs it into the ground and they're going to go. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For Yahweh gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Yahweh's chosen man, I will do no harm to. Verse 24. But as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of... What? Don't we usually say, hey, I'm treating you good. I want you to treat me good. If I'm good with you, are you going to be good with me? David has no interest in that conversation anymore. I want God to see me and the way I treat Saul, and I want him to treat me accordingly. David's had mercy and patience with Saul. He wants God to pour that out in his own life. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of Yahweh. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Could not any Christian in any era pray that prayer? Think of this. Behold, as your life, Saul's life, was precious in my sight today, that's David and Saul stuff, right? But we can pray this. May my life be precious in the sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me from all tribulation. Think about how hopeful that is. This moment sucks. David has to leave heritage, leave the tabernacle, leave the people of God. But he wants God to have mercy on him And we cry out for the same thing. True? One more promise here. David knows that this is his ask. Right? Have mercy on me, O God. He also knows that there's a day when prayer will become praise. There will be a day when what he longs for most will be actualized and revealed. There will be a day that is coming when he will worship face to face with God, when his desire for mercy will be fulfilled in an unimaginable extent. Thoroughly renovated, totally transformed. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more defiance, no more war, no more madness. There is a day coming when our request will return as rejoicing because he said yes and came and drew us to himself at the end of days before eternity begins. Amen? Do you long for that day? Do you hunger for that day? Let's worship in spirit and in truth. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have no idea what it's really like to pray, to praise, to sing with you for all your glory, giving all of ourselves to you. God, may you move among us that we would feast as a wild beast upon a gazelle. May we worship you that deeply, that fully, ignoring what's happening around us, besides the one fact that we are assembled with the people of God. May we rejoice in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.